June.
Zechariah chapter 9, reading verses 9 to 13. The coming of Zion's king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Amen.
Let's have the reading from John.
It's John 12. Verses 12 to 19. The triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Amen.
To thee, before thy passion, they sang their hymns of praise. We have it today from Luke and now from John. Accounts of the same circumstances. Sadly, those hymns of praise didn't last, did they? For a title for tonight's talk, I've called Expect the Unexpected. Expect the Unexpected. And really, I want to look at what different people were expecting of Jesus and finally ask what we're expecting of Jesus. So, taking this particular occasion, Palm Sunday as we now call it, what were the people expecting of Jesus? He'd just raised Lazarus from the dead. I wonder if they had Isaiah 61 in mind. Just to read a few verses, which will, I'm sure, be well known to you. If you wanted to turn to it, it's page 74. When I get there. 8. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You remember Jesus reading from the scroll in the synagogue earlier in his ministry and upsetting people by telling them these scriptures were fulfilled in him. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, spotted by me, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garments of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. So, I think we had that phrase about a double portion in the reading from Zechariah as well, didn't we? The people must have been looking back to the good old days. Well, good old days, nearly 1,000 years earlier, in the time of David and Solomon, when they were a free nation. And there they were under Roman occupation, having suffered over the centuries many occupations. And then they've seen this man doing all kinds of miracles, even so far as raising the dead. What were they expecting of him? They seem on this day to have been under the impression that it was indeed the year of the Lord's favour. From verse 2 of Isaiah 61 reading, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance for our God. I think there were probably not a few in that crowd who were thinking, yes, now is the time. We can be rid of these Romans. We can restore the days of David and Solomon, because here is our king. We remember those words from Zechariah. Here is your king. He'll be coming on a colt, the foal of an ass. And look, here is the man who's raised the dead coming on a colt, the foal of an ass. And what better time for this to be happening than Passover? You know, this was the 10th of Nisan in their calendar. It was the day on which they were to take the Passover lambs and take them into their houses for 4 days and care for them before sacrificing them on the 14th of Nisan. This would be fixed in their memories as a commemoration of preparing for their deliverance from Egypt. God told them on that occasion, a couple of thousand years earlier, through Moses, he said, take the lambs, one for each household, take them into your homes on the 10th day of the month, and keep them in your homes for 4 days. And on the 14th day, sacrifice the lambs, mark your doorposts and lintels with the blood, because I'm going to deliver you from the Egyptians. So here we are, people gathering from afar, as well as, you know, from the nearby villages and slightly further towns from Jerusalem, people gathered together to celebrate Passover, and yet being under the rule of the Romans, they're thinking, this one, perhaps it really is the Messiah. Here he comes on a colt, the foal of an ass. It said, see, your king comes to you. And those that were particularly familiar with those words in Zechariah would perhaps remember what it said, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Yes, I'm going to usher in a time of peace. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Your king will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So much in that prophecy of a promise of freedom, of prosperity. My, their hearts must have leapt within them. No wonder they were casting their cloaks on the ground in front of the donkey, in front of Jesus. No wonder they were shouting, Hosanna, save! Save! They were really beginning to think that Jesus was going to save them from the rule of their Roman occupiers. They were expecting a king. But just a little later on in John, still in chapter 12, Jesus predicts his death. He indicates that the Son of Man, as he calls himself, the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross. And in verse 34 of John 12, we read that the crowd spoke up, we've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? There's some confusion here now. Surely this was the man to whom we were believing the prophecy, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. They weren't thinking of him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Just to remind you from a few verses of Isaiah 53, I won't read it all, though it's what an incredible chapter it is. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so on. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I don't think they understood that this prophecy also related to the Messiah. And so they were fixated on the idea of the Messiah coming as king in the nation of David. I don't know what they thought Isaiah 53 might have related to, but I'm pretty sure they didn't think of it as being in relation to the coming Messiah. I understand, or I've read, I believe it to be true, that Orthodox Jews these days avoid Isaiah 53 because there is such a difficulty with the idea now that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, actually came as the Messiah. Because they think, no, he can't have been the Messiah. We say he's the Messiah. They say, he can't have been, because look what happened to him. They don't understand Isaiah 53 is pointing to someone who comes firstly as a servant in order to bear the sin of many, but subsequently being the one who will divide the spoils with the strong, because that's there in Isaiah 53, but only because he poured his life out unto death. They don't necessarily appreciate that the Messiah was to come and to come again. Although I also understand that there is a stream of thought amongst Jewish scholars that actually there are two comings of the Messiah. But at the moment, they think they're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. We know better. Jesus made it clear. So, what were the people expecting? Well, it seems that they were expecting the coming king. And then there's this confusion thrown in by Jesus when he predicts his death. And he did it amongst the crowd. This wasn't just in front of the 12. Let's park that for a moment and ask, what perhaps were the Jewish rulers expecting? Because it is clear, were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. In Luke chapter 22 and verses 1-2, we read, the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. In other words, they were trying to find some kind of subtle way of getting rid of him, because if they kind of attacked him openly, they thought the people would have something to say about it. We see in that passage that Jenny read from John, verse 19 of John 12, they seem to be getting frustrated. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone over to him. So, at this point they're becoming, how are we going to get this guy? So what were they expecting of him? There are places in which you get the impression, well, certainly with the chief priests, you get the impression that actually they were thinking maybe he was the Messiah. So why would they want to get rid of him? Perhaps they were just trying to protect their own position. They were more interested in their glory than his. But certainly they were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, and they needed to be subtle about it because of their fear of the people. If you want to get rid of someone who's popular, you've got to find a way of discrediting them. I think we saw that in the last general election with the way the media were getting at Tim Farron. Just trying to find a way that would bring something out of him that would make him less popular and give them an excuse to drag him down. Or perhaps if you're trying to get rid of somebody who's popular, you've arranged for somebody else to do the dirty deed and kind of lurk in the background somewhere. So, for example, the ruling Jewish authorities here told Pilate that Jesus was stirring up rebellion against Rome. They were trying to get Pilate to do the dirty. What was Judas expecting? It's always a strange thing, isn't it, when you consider what Judas did, betraying Jesus. He was a zealot. He was committed to overthrowing the Romans. But he'd been around for so many of Jesus' miracles. He'd seen Jesus' power. over a period of 3 years. So with his betrayal, an attempt to force Jesus' hand, perhaps, you know, was he expecting Jesus in some kind of amazing, miraculous display of power to overthrow the Romans? He just needed a nudge. Did he think Jesus would reveal his power? Was he also expecting Jesus to appear superhero-like, as they do in the movies these days, and overthrow the bad guys with remarkable powers? Had he forgotten that Jesus said that he had come not to be served, but to serve? What were the other disciples expecting? In Matthew 16 we read this: Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So that seems pretty clear that the disciples have recognized him as Messiah. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So it's clear amongst them. I'm not sure whether that was just the 12 or you know, larger group of disciples at that time. Then it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And you remember that's the occasion on which Peter said, "Oh, hang on. No, you're not going to do that, Lord." And those memorable words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, a moment or a fraction of a moment after Jesus had commended Peter with the words, you know, "That's not your own idea. Heaven has revealed to you that I am the Messiah." You know, part of a moment later, he's saying, "Whoa, you're doing the work of Satan here. Now, this is what I've got to do." So, the disciples should have been expecting what was going to happen, coming, you know, on from that 10th day of Nisan over the coming week. But as we read in John 12 there, you know, following on from "your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," immediately it says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, in other words after his resurrection, did they realize that these things had been written about him. It seems that they had moments of revelation followed by periods of confusion or a lack of understanding, doesn't it? You remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection. How Jesus, while they weren't realizing who he was, how he revealed to them out of the Old Testament scriptures the prophetic words of what was going to happen to the Messiah. He revealed to them the Messiah in Scripture as the suffering servant and the risen Saviour. But until that time, a week later, the disciples just really didn't quite know what was going on, did they? Do you know, it's a bit ironic, really. The Jewish authorities wanted Jesus to be killed by Pilate for stirring up rebellion. Pilate could find nothing wrong with him because he found no evidence that Jesus was stirring up rebellion against the Romans. And the people, a few days later, turned against Jesus because he wasn't stirring up rebellion. Yes, It was just a period of 4 days from here comes our king. Look, he's on the colt, the foal of the donkey. Just 4 days from them to crucify him. Crucify him. I remember reading Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. A while ago now, it was when I was 18. And being incredibly struck by the way Dickens depicted the change in the mood of a crowd during the French Revolution. I remember feeling it created such a sense of dread that there was a kind of feeling of wanting to put the book down and not read anymore, but an absolute need to read on and see what happened. Powerful writing. But it struck me at the time, you know, that was a good depiction of how fickle a crowd of human beings can be. How we went in the space of 4 days from here's our king, he's going to free us from the Romans, to what should we do with this man? Crucify him. Well, we might come up with various answers about what some of these folks were expecting, but I think there's a more important question perhaps for us, and that is, what are we expecting of Jesus? Is he living up to our expectations? That sounds very irreverent to ask that, but you know, we are human. Do we, like Judas, like the people, even like Peter, have wrong expectations of him? People are always complaining at God, aren't they? You know, something goes wrong. Oh, why didn't God prevent that? Ask them if they want to give their life to Jesus and yield it to being obedient to him. No, thank you. But when something goes wrong, oh, why didn't God prevent that? Well, you know, I often wonder why he doesn't do things differently. Though I've learnt not to complain. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Famous words. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When on those frequent occasions I wonder, Lord, why don't you do this? Or why did you do that? Or what are you going to do about that? I think I generally, in some terms or other, remember those verses, you know, and remember, Lord, I don't understand, but I know you are so much wiser than me. And I remember, Lord, that you have promised that in everything you work for good with those that love you. And so when I just can't see how on earth, yeah, literally on earth, how on earth what you're doing or not doing makes any sense, doesn't make sense to me, I know that it makes sense to him, and he's got it all ordered in the best way. At the start of his book, Habakkuk questions God's apparent lack of response to his prayers. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. the wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Not much has changed, has it? It would seem. What's God's answer? Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. What are we expecting of Jesus, of God? I think we have to expect the unexpected. The thing that we would not believe even if we were told. God's ways are higher than our ways. But we can certainly trust him to work things out in the way that is the best for our long term, and I mean long term, eternal long term, that is best for our long term well-being. Now to him, Ephesians 3 this is, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.